my family wasn't sitting next to me, bumping me, telling me when to come up. You're lucky I came up at all. I'm not just still sitting there. A few things before I start. I missed you. I know I was here last week, but I didn't really get to say that. I was here last week, right? We were here last week. I was here last week, but I was gone the week before that, and really I was gone 2 weeks, but I missed you. I missed all of you, at least most of you, as far. I'll fill you in which ones I didn't miss that much later. But I did miss, especially as I hear our guys up here leading us and ladies leading us in worship. I missed you guys. I say it enough that I appreciate you, and I missed you while I worshiped in Oklahoma. But I did, as I did all of you. Thirdly, because it's been 4 weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. I preached a elder ordination sermon 3 weeks ago, so it's been 4 weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. I started something 4 weeks ago that I wanted to become a good habit, a tradition of printing off a coloring page for the kids that goes along with the sermon for the and I forgot to do it. I have it right here. It's literally right here, and I forgot to do it. I apologize for that, but it was really cool. It had the woman and the dragon, and the sun. Anyway, we'll explain that as we go. If you would, stand, and we're going to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Let me say one more thing before I forget, because I know I'll forget by the end of it. As you're going to read this week, as I'm sure you are preparing for next week, we're just looking at the first five verses really today. The order in which this passage really should be read is in terms of chronology. It should be verses 1 through 5, then 7 through 12, then 6, then 13 through the rest of the chapter. That's how you sort of read it. So 1 through 5, verse 6, 1 through 5, 7 through 12, verse 6, and then the rest of the chapter down through verse 18 or something like that, I think. We're just going to read the first 6 right now. So food for thought as you prepare this week. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we could gather together once again as your people. May we never take that for granted. That we are given this grace and this joy and this gift to gather together as a body of believers that you have drawn into and saved by the sacrifice, the blood, the death of your Son Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Father, we are grateful. May our worship this morning have already conveyed that to you. As you are a great God, a mighty God, we love you. And Father, now as we look into your word, may we also be still worshiping as we read your word, as we hear your word preached, as I preach it. Father, we pray that in all that we do, that we might give you honor, give you praise and glory through our attentions and through our words and through our adoration of you, and even through our repentance of sin. Father, we ask that you might grant us these things. These are not natural to us. And so, Father, we ask that you help us by your Spirit, that he might be here stirring even in our own hearts and causing us, Father, to hear, not just with our ears, but with those hearts, that we might be transformed. And, Father, if there be one here today who does not yet know you, my prayer is for them, as it has been for so many that I have loved, as it has been for my own family over the years, that Father, you might draw near to them, that you might condescend, even stoop, to grant them saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you might cause them to understand the gospel in such a way that they had never had before. They might see him as one to be drawn to irresistibly. And Father, they might feel the weight the sin they've committed, but also, Father, certainly the hope that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in that hope. We thank you, Father, now that you have heard our prayers. We're grateful that you have delighted to hear them. And we're grateful, Father, that as we ask and as we plead for you to help us, that ways that you can answer are far beyond what we could ask. So, Father, we are grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I say, it's been quite a few weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation, and it's providential, as all things are providential, right? But I recognize the providence of the timing of the break, in the sense that there's, we finished with Revelation chapter 11. We're beginning Revelation chapter 12 today, and the break between the two is providential because we're starting something new today with the 12th chapter. It's a new vision. It's a vision that is still teaching the same truth that we've been looking at for many weeks, for many months before. It's an old truth that we're sort of uncovering, but it's a new vision with new symbols and new things to consider. But while it's a new vision looking at something that we've already sort of done, it's because it's going to look at it from a different perspective or from a different angle. If you remember, I've said before, particularly in my introductory sermon, that Revelation is not a chronological book that is a flowing single story that begins in one place and ends in the other along a timeline. It's a series of visions that in the majority of the book is rehashing and rehearsing the same event over and over and over again, but from different perspectives or angles. Much like you have, as I have said before, when you have two or three photographers at a wedding. Three photographers, one wedding, taking pictures of the same event but seen from different angles. So you might have one photographer who's, on one side of the church, and she takes a picture that might emphasize the bride. Another photographer might be on the other side and takes a picture of the same event but emphasizing the groom. And then you might have one from head on who's looking straight at the both of them, and he or she's taking a photograph and it's capturing or emphasizing the both of them together. So one event seen from different angles. Revelation is much the same. And chapter 12 begins to show us the same event through another lens. And before we get into this lens, and it may not be as clear today as it will be next week, before we get to this new lens, I remind you, since it's been so long, 4 weeks since we've been here, of what this revelation of Jesus Christ is depicting. And that is, the revelation of Jesus Christ is intended to comfort and encourage, primarily as the first audience, the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century. Now, we, on secondary application, draw from those and we apply from those, but primarily written to encourage and comfort those seven churches that we saw in the opening chapters of the book for what they're about to endure. So what are they going to have to endure that they need to be comforted? Well, because they're about to see something and live through something that will require comfort and encouragement. They've already been enduring persecution from all sides. They've got it from the Jewish side. They've got it from the Gentile side. They got it from Israel, and they've got it from Rome. But this tumultuous time that they've already endured will pale in comparison to the waves of tumult that's going to overcome them in the years ahead of them. And these waves of tumult, though for their good, might discourage them. They don't have a word from the Lord. And so Jesus sends this letter of visions to John to be delivered then to these seven churches and then ultimately to us as well. But what does this letter of vision say? Well, as we've already noted many times, the primary message of the book of Revelation has to do with the great tribulation where God would divorce himself from the nation of Israel. Why would God divorce himself from Israel, this covenant people that he's known for since ancient times? Well, because she had rejected his repeated calls to repent. Because she had killed the prophets. And ultimately and most profoundly, because she had killed his son, Jesus Christ. And so God will have no more of this adulterous bride. He will deal once and for all with her. This marriage covenant will be torn in two when Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple as well. Once that is complete, there is but one bride, and that is the church. This, as I have contended from the very beginning, happened long ago in the past, ending in the year 70 AD. When historically, we know and are all in agreement upon the fact that all that I just mentioned actually took place. Well, how is that comforting? How is that encouraging? Because during this one great tribulation, times of which the world had not yet seen, times of which our history books cannot compare, that through all of that, the church will stand. 144,000 elect of God in seven first century church, with behind them or in the shadows of them, sort of across time, are myriads upon myriads of people. A number that cannot be counted, a people that spans the globe and spans time. It's made up of peoples from every nation, tribe, tongue, standing in the sort of historical shadows of those 144,000 that we've already read about in this book of Revelation. So Israel would be judged, but the church will stand and she will flourish. So today we restart this vision. Those are lessons we've already learned. But we'll see it certainly in the coming weeks, months, begin to take on some new feelings with some different emphases in the coming chapters. But this is essentially it. A divorce decree from God upon Israel, a prophecy of judgment that ultimately took place in AD 70. And then rising from the proverbial ashes is the church, the true Israel of God, of which we today are a part. This has been largely the message from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 11, essentially. Not all of it, but essentially. And we're going to see it again in a new vision. And this vision is asking us to look in one particular place to see it. To the ceiling. Can you all just look to the ceiling? Not the ceiling, to the heavens. The same place that John saw it. I saw a great sign in the heavens and another great sign in the heavens. John saw it in the heavens with a message, certainly, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So to the heavens John looked, and to the heavens John asks the first century church to look, and to the heavens we will look. For the heavens, after all, declare the glory of God, don't they? Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Familiar passage to us. It tells us that in the heavens, that up in the skies of God's creative order, there is evidence of God's glory. Certainly his power, certainly his orderliness, certainly his immensity, but all in all, as eyes ponder the skies and see the planets and the stars and all that's up there, they come face to face with a very general revelation, a general revelation of God's glory. A general revelation declaring the glory of God. But is it asking us, Psalm 19:1, is it asking us to consider just creation itself? The mere heavens themselves? The sky that seems to go on without end? Light years of expanses beyond our ability to grasp how far it might be, at least my own. Is Psalm 19 merely telling us that creation, of which these stars and planets are a part, that they are themselves, by themselves, merely because they are there, sitting there, that they are a testament to God's glory? Yes. And then also, I think, no. Read verses 2 and 4, or listen to it. Psalm 19, verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Stars speaking, nighttime giving knowledge, voices not heard, but yet still speaking, voices without sound, yet going forth through the ends of the earth, reverberating across the ends of the world. Creation itself, with its stars in the heavens, are not speaking by their mere existence. They do by their mere existence, but not just by their mere existence. But in their order and in their formations, they are declaring the glory of God, revealing a redemptive message. As I say that, you might be thinking of the zodiac. And as you might be thinking of the zodiac, if that's where I'm going with this, you might be thinking that I've lost my marbles and I'm heading into some sort of heresy, like astrology. That's not what we're doing, though. We're not talking about astrology. We're talking about astronomy. And if I ever mess those words up, just consider it that I'm saying it, I mean the right way. We're not doing astrology. We're thinking of astronomy. But the word zodiac actually comes from a Hebrew word that means the way. Did you know that? It comes from a Hebrew word that actually means the way or the path. So the zodiac is something quite ancient. Interestingly, every culture, almost every culture, has the exact same word for or derivative of it or something close to it of every actual sign. Almost every culture has something similar as far as a title for those constellations. So I believe that in part Psalm 19 is talking about the constellations of stars in the heavens. But what is this path or this way that I mentioned? It's the path the sun takes as it passes through each of those constellations. You didn't know that the sun is moving across the sky. No, of course not. We know that the sun doesn't actually move along a path. It doesn't move at all. But depending on what time of year it is, as we ourselves orbit around the sun, we see the sun align itself in those different constellations as if it had moved. And what does the path of the sun through the constellations tell us? What did they tell John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What was the story that would comfort and encourage a beleaguered and battled and war-torn church? What might comfort us and encourage us as well? Well, they tell us about a woman. They tell us about a dragon. They tell us about a child. Let's begin with the woman. Verses 1 and 2, or just 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Regardless if you've studied astronomy or not, or seen the constellations that I'm going to refer to, I don't know if you've seen the Dr. James Kennedy sermons. You can Google them. They're online YouTube sermons. He kind of goes into a lot of this. The commentary, David Chilton's Days of Vengeance, does a pretty good job with a lot of this. That's a free commentary you can get online. But regardless if you studied astronomy or not, or heard these ideas, the biblical astronomy or not, you can somewhat picture what I've just read from Revelation 12, chapter 1. A woman with a crown of 12 stars on her head, with the sun where her clothes would be, and the moon, you know, under her feet. You can sort of imagine that, right? In your heads as I say that, a woman with a crown, the sun, and with the moon. You can imagine it, right? I see no responses. I see some responses. The ones who responded are the ones I missed. Well, if you can imagine that, then you would be imagining the constellation Virgo sometime between August 27th and September 15th, exactly as I explained it. A woman with a crown, the sun where her clothes would be, and the moon under her feet. What is important about these dates or this time period? Well, there's actually two different events that biblical scholars believe happened in and around those same 20 days. We're only going to talk about one today. We'll look at the other one next week. But one of those important events is what most scholars think is when Jesus was actually born, not December 25th, but somewhere in the middle days of, or early days of September. Imagine that. A constellation called Virgo that means virgin, that depicts a woman who is pregnant, with a sun passing through where her clothes would be during the exact time of year that most believe that Jesus was actually born. That's amazing. If this is true, which I believe it is, then the heavens are surely declaring the glory of God. But who is this woman? And who is she meant to depict? Might make you think of Mary, as I'm sure you've already deduced the fact that this child that we're speaking of is Jesus Christ, but the one that she's going to give birth to. So because of that, you might think of Mary. And if that's what you're thinking, then you're wrong, at least partially. It includes Mary, but it's not just Mary. You might also remember another woman that Daniel read of earlier, a woman who also had something to do with the child, not one that would come from her directly, but one that would come from her line. And so that is Eve. She was told that from her, a child would come, a seed would come that would crush the head of Satan after he bruised the heel of the seed or the child. So is it, it's Eve, it's Mary, yes, but it's not just them. The woman that John looked up to see in the heavens that was declaring the glory of God was much more than they. You could say that includes every woman between Eve and Mary in the line of Jesus. But we could go beyond that and merely say, or sort of wrap it up and say, it's all of true Israel, spiritual Israel, prior to the birth of Christ. Well, where do we get that from? Well, we get that from Genesis 37. Without turning there, you might remember that that's where we read of Joseph having a dream. And in his dream, his mother and father are represented, or his father and mother are represented by the sun and the moon. And then he, along with his 11 brothers, are represented by 12 stars. A direct parallel to Romans chapter 12. So this woman in the sky is all of true Israel before Christ was born. It's not the apostate Israel who would kill the prophets and repent or refuse to repent over and over and over again. But it's true Israel who, along with Abraham, would look forward believingly to that child that would come, a Messiah who would be the perfect sacrifice, atoning for the sins of all that the Father had given Christ. So true Israel before Christ was born. Verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Why is she crying out in birth pains? In what sense is this true Israel in agony for the labor she's in? Remember, this isn't Mary, this isn't literal. So what does verse 2 mean? Well, it points us to the most fundamental meaning of the Old Testament church. Apart from this one fundamental meaning, the Old Testament church really has no significance whatsoever. So it's very important. What is this one fundamental meaning of the Old Testament church? They would give birth to the Messiah. The Messiah would come from that people, that covenant people. And her birth pains are heard throughout her history. At first, those birth pains are heard right after the fall, which Daniel read of earlier, where Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It's first heard in that proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, where it says that God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and between Satan. These pains are also heard, we're going to kind of jump around and try to stay chronological, but jump around. These pains are heard also in the flood. We can hear those birth pains, these crying out during the Abrahamic covenant. We can hear these cries during Israel's slavery in Egypt. We can hear them during the Exodus. We can hear them during the period of the judges where Israel is or Canaan is being settled. We can hear them during the Babylonian captivity and the return from exile. We can hear them in Israel's sufferings under the Greeks and then the Romans. From the fall to the birth of Christ, we can hear the birth pangs, the crying out in agony of this woman, true Israel, travailing, laboring to bring forth this Messiah. But this woman that John saw depicted by a great sign in heaven was more than even that. If you look at verse 6, which we read, we see this woman again after giving birth. And she flees into the wilderness. Starting in verse 13, we kind of pick that story back up again. But she's fleeing into the wilderness to where she'll be protected and nourished during the great tribulation that was right around the corner. So she's not only Old Testament spiritual Israel before Christ was born, but she's also New Covenant Israel after Christ was born. And so we can say most accurately that this woman is the church, both ancient, before Christ was born, and after she's given birth, first century Christians. So it's the church, all united by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, whether we're looking back or they were looking forward. What does John's description of her in verses 1 through 2 tell us about the woman? How does the description comfort and encourage the church? Well, that's found in how she's clothed. She's clothed with the sun. What does that tell us? Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light, as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. God covering himself with light as with the sun. Do you see what John is saying? Did you hear what John, by divine inspiration, is saying to us, was saying to that first century church? He's describing a glorious vision of the church in all her glory. He's describing the church in all her purity as the wife of God, the bride of Christ, in the image of her glorious and divine husband. That's how David Chilton actually expressed it, in the image of her glorious and divine husband. She's portrayed. So John is given a vision of the church and then shares this vision with the churches. And the vision is not of her on earth, but in the heavens. Look to the skies to see the sign of this woman. Look to the skies. Where else would we look to see the true nature of the church but in heaven? He's not asked to look on earth at a beleaguered group of people, beleaguered by persecution, beset by trials on all sides. He's not asked to look upon the church that is war-torn and fearful, tired and weighed down, encumbered and hated, filthy with sin. No, John is given a vision of how God sees the church as the beautiful new bride, arrayed in perfect light with a crown upon her head. And John wasn't the only one that saw this. Wasn't given eyes to see this. If you look, we don't have time to do it this morning, but if you look at Ephesians, really you can start in the verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, read all the way down through, I think, through verse 23. If you read all of those verses, primarily 15 through 23, but the first part, you know, really gives it oomph. So if you read that, Paul is seeing something similar. He sees a church that has power. He sees a church that has glory. He sees a church that is filled with riches. And then in chapter 2, he sees a church that is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He's seeing much the same thing that John was given eyes to see. It's how Jesus wanted John to see it. It's how Jesus wanted the seven churches to see it. It's how Jesus wants us to see the church. How can this be? We're not the perfect church of Jesus Christ. Certainly not us. We're not filled with perfect men who always perfectly love their wives as Christ loved the church. We're not filled with perfect women who willingly and joyfully submit to their husbands as the church is to submit to her Lord Christ. We're not filled with obedient children who always do everything their parents say. We're not bursting at the seams with money that we're all sacrificially giving because we want to give it to missions. We're not declaring the gospel to everyone we meet on the street. We're not made up of a perfect blend of people of every race and every language and every culture, are we? Look around. Even we ourselves here at Living Faith Baptist Church, and as much as I love you and as much as I missed you, we have problems. We are not, and neither can there ever be found here on this earth, the perfect church. But we are, nonetheless, in God's economy. In God's view of the church, both past and present and yet still future, the church has never committed a sin. She's innocent. And neither has she ever failed to perfectly obey God's commands. She's righteous. She's both innocent and righteous, as the bride of Christ should be. And not because God is outside of time and sees what the church will one day be like in heaven in all of her glory, glorified after having been predestined, called, and justified. No, God views the church as innocent and righteous as he looks upon them now because Jesus Christ has already paid for all her sins. Church members throughout all the ages, he has paid all their sins for all their sins, and he has kept the law perfectly in her stead. So because of Christ, God looks upon us and sees us as both innocent and righteous. as clothed with the sun and a crown upon our heads, as perfectly conformed to the image of our husband. Yes, we are imperfect. Yes, we are beset by trials and persecution and sin and division, just as the first century churches were. Yes, we are hated and maligned by all the world around us, increasingly so. And yes, we are so sinful, committing sins upon sins, many of which we aren't even aware. But still, God wants us to be encouraged, just as the first century church was. Such frailty, such weaknesses, such trials, such sins, they don't define us. Christ and what Christ has done, that's how God views us. So if we could peel back the world as we see it and see ourselves as God sees us, that is what we'd see. That is why John was given this letter and why we have it to read as well. So be encouraged. If you are a member of the church, not on a roll, but if you've been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are a member of his church, his body, be encouraged and encourage one another. Dwell upon such things. Set your minds on the things above where Christ is. Put off and put on the new. Put off the old, put on the new. Behold Christ daily. And then as we behold him, 1 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians 3, as we behold him, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another after Christ, progressively, every day. Let's go on. The woman is the church, past and present and future. She's innocent and she's righteous according to God, as God sees her because of the work of Christ. And now John sees another sign. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, and these last two points aren't very long. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. We're going to answer some of the questions you might have about these two verses next week. We're going to come back to the dragon and what's going on with the tail and all that stuff. We're going to talk a little bit about it, but we're just kind of setting the stage for the rest of the chapter today. But there is no speculation as to who the dragon is here like we had about the woman. The dragon is, of course, as verse 9 tells us, the devil. He's Satan. And again, John sees the dragon as a sign in the heavens. So he looks up and he sees that sign as well. So about the same time of year, we would see Virgo over Palestine where the sun passes through her midsection. That same time of year, the dragon, depicted by the constellation Scorpio, nears Virgo and looks as though the claws are about to clutch her, waiting, as verse 4 says, seemingly ready to devour the child that Virgo is about to deliver. It's really quite amazing how it is all depicted in the constellations. But again, we're not relegated to reading stars. We're not dependent upon general revelation to understand what's going on. We have special revelation. We have the Word of God to inform us of what all of this means. And again, we find our meaning in the Old Testament. In Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8, we read of 4 beasts that collectively have 7 heads and 10 horns. These 4 beasts represent nations in the past who persecuted, who attacked God's people, hoping to establish a worldwide empire for themselves and attacking God's people in the process. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. All of these were under the control of the dragon, the devil, Satan. We can go further than just saying that. In fact, the picture from the vision tells us that Satan is behind every beast that attacks God's people through time. Remember, humanity is defined by one becoming more like Christ. Further away from Christ you get, the more beast-like you get in terms of Scripture. It's not a derogatory term. It's just saying that humanity is defined by Christ. And so Satan is behind every beast that attacks God's people throughout time, or any people or any group. Perched, as it were, always just before the woman, ready to thwart God's plan by devouring the child. We'll come back to the third of the stars, as I said, next week. But what John is describing for us by way of vision that Jesus gave to him is not really very hard for us to fathom. A dragon constantly, always waiting, ready to devour. From Genesis 3 to the very end of God's word, the dragon is at war with the woman and her child. Throughout history, Satan is either trying to stop Christ from being born or trying to kill him after he was born. Think of Cain and killing Abel. This is why Cain killed Abel, to destroy the seed, the godly seed that this promised seed might come from. And he thought he was successful, but he gave birth to another son, Seth, and the godly line continued. Then Satan tried to corrupt Seth's line, and it seemed he was successful. Because of the corruption, God destroyed the earth with the flood, but again he failed. God maintained the family line through Noah and his family. Next, Satan turned his attention to Abraham. Twice, Satan attempted to have Sarah raped by pagan kings. He tried again. We see him try again with Esau and Jacob to stop the godly line. He tried to extinguish the seed in Egypt when all male children of Israel were killed, but again he failed. By way of a basket and a river, Moses tried to thwart the godly line, inspiring Saul to kill David, but God protected him. Again, Satan failed. On and on and on and on and on it goes. Satan throughout history, crouching before the woman, waiting to devour the child, trying to stop him from being born by cutting off the godly line. And despite every effort, after thousands upon thousands of years of trying, Satan failed miserably. In the fullness of time, in the exact and precise moment that the Godhead had covenanted and determined to do, the exact moment in the fullness of time, she gave birth to a male child. Verse 5, Satan failed. And so what does he do? He tries to kill the child. You can think of Herod, who upon hearing the birth of this child, had every male child under the age of 2 killed. Again, he failed. Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. And after time, God calls back his son. Come back. And he grew, and some 30 years after he was born, Christ began his earthly ministry, to take back that which was taken from him, or that which was given to him. Throughout his ministry, at every turn, was Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, offering him what was already his through the waiting, subjecting Jesus to demonic oppression, going so far as to possess one of Christ's own disciples, causing Judas to betray him. At last, Satan thought his plot was finally successful, with Christ being hung and dying upon a cross. Truly, he had won. But again, Satan and his plot were foiled. The cross was not a place of victory for Satan. It's where his head was crushed. Even if it was in accord with God's plan, in accord with God, with the Godhead's eternal covenant to redeem the woman, the cross was part of it all. It was intended from the very beginning. And so Satan was not an equal adversary who had at last gained an upper hand. He was but a tool in the hand of God, being used, even in Christ's death, to fulfill God's promises. Over and over and over again, and finally at the cross, at the empty tomb, it's declared, God's plan could not be thwarted. Satan had but bruised the heel of the seed of Christ, and in so doing, spelled his own end. Christ crushed his head. It's ironic. Paul plays on the irony in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if Satan had only known purpose of the cross, he would never have tried to have him crucified. But here we see an ancient lesson played out for us. One that the church is oftentimes misunderstood, misunderstanding the nature or the threat of our adversary. Satan could never have won. Satan could never win. He was never in the balance. God had always been in control of Satan, even using him to stir up the right people at the right time to fulfill his purposes, causing and working even the dragon's murderous ways to be for the good of God's people. And that is how we have to consider every evil that we are faced with as a church or as individuals. Yes, we are to beware of dangers. Yes, we are to fight against evil, against sin itself. Yes, we are to be circumspect regarding evil in its every form. But one thing we must understand is that it shall not overcome. Jesus told Peter that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. The idea there is that the church is moving out, it's spreading out, it's not staying in one place with evil trying to get over the hill or over the fence. It's the church moving out, and as it goes, evil cannot stop it. The gates of Hades cannot overcome it, cannot stop it from pressing and pressing and pressing. Satan may have a third of the stars, but to Christ belongs the majority, which we'll talk about next week. Satan could not be victorious, and neither can any evil that comes up against God's kingdom, God's people. In Christ, Paul tells us in Romans that we are more than conquerors. Is that how you view the church's fight against evil? Is that how you view your own? We are more than conquerors? It doesn't feel that way. If you ask the world, she would tell you that we are the ones who are on the decrease. That we are being overcome by her postmodernist worldview. That we are losing the war for truth. Regardless of how they might define it. Everywhere you turn, that's the report. The world is winning. The church is losing. But we know different. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The smallest of the seeds, but in God's hands, it grows into the largest tree in the garden. The kingdom of God will flourish like that mustard seed. Starting with 144,000 saints in the first century. A mere mustard seed. And spreading to a number that cannot be counted. Cannot be counted. The largest tree in the garden. That's what Abraham saw as he stepped outside the tent and looked up at all his progeny by faith. We could not count the stars. That's what Jesus promised time and time and time again. And that's what's being depicted here in Revelation chapter 12, which we'll see more of next week. The kingdom of God will win. That should be our mindset as we face evil, and we face evil. That should be our mindset as we watch the news or read the news, and everything that happens to us, everything that's hurting us and that's causing us problems, everything that's happening to us is not because evil is winning. One day, I love the idea of one day stepping across the Jordan onto the other side into heaven and looking back and be able to see and to say, I agree, you did everything perfectly. Everything is exactly the way that it should. Somehow, by faith, I believe I will one day say, even in response to the death of my son, I'll be able to look back and I'll say, that wasn't against me, but it was for me. Somehow. And we can all say that. God causes all things, even evil, to work for the good of his people. He's working those things for the good of his people. That should be our understanding. It's written in the stars. But even better, it's written in God's word. So mortify sin. God has given us everything that pertains to godliness, as Peter tells us. Everything. He's given us everything that we need, every means of grace we need, every channel of grace from heaven to us, God has given to us. So fight sin. Mortify sin. Preach the gospel to any and all that God brings your way. His word never comes back void. That's our promise. Give more and more to missions so that more and more missionaries can go out and advance themselves or advance the kingdom upon the world. So our lesson so far, the woman is clothed with the sun and she cannot then be overcome. How? Brings us to our last point. Verse 5. And we're just going to read verse 5. If I can find it. She gave birth to a male child, which we've already read, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We've already read the first part. A woman gives birth to a child. It's already clear who this child is, Jesus Christ. It's that Isaiah 7 prophesied that Messiah would be born to a virgin. You know that passage. Did I read that earlier? I don't think I did. Isaiah chapter 7. Here's a sign. A virgin will give birth to a child. And then in Isaiah 9, we read this. So we have the promise that a virgin will give birth to a child. And then in Isaiah 9, we read this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Seamless. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Confident, without question. Once the male child is born, it's a foregone conclusion that he will reign. Is what we get in Isaiah 7 and 9. That was the lesson for Israel, to whom that sign of the virgin giving birth to a child was given. Their understanding should have been, once the virgin is identified, once the child is born, the promised one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron has come. Once he is born, it's impossible that he will not reign. But they didn't. They hardened their hearts against what they were clearly shown, what they had clearly seen, and they rejected him. As the first chapter of John's gospel tells us, he came to his own, but his own rejected him. They rejected him and they killed him. Under the control of the dragon, control of Satan. And Jesus was raised from the dead just 3 days later. It's the resurrection that signifies Christ's defeat of Satan. Satan, sin, and death, and all been defeated by this promised child through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So why doesn't John then relate that to us? Why doesn't he talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ here? Why does it seem to skip from his birth over all of that and jump straight to the ascension? I don't believe, as some do, that the phrase, "her child was caught up to God and to his throne," is meant to sort of encapsulate the entirety of his earthly ministry. I just don't get that. I think that's short-sighted. Rather, I think it's the ascension, and the ascension above all else that John is concerned with right here in Revelation chapter 12. We've already seen his death and resurrection emphasized in Revelation chapter 4. We will again. So it's not as though those two events in Christ's life are unimportant, obviously, since Christ defeated our three-pronged enemy of sin, Satan, and death through his death and through his resurrection. Those are paramount to God's redemptive plan for the church. But we don't give enough credit to Christ's ascension as people, or not enough attention. What does Christ's ascension signify to us? How does it comfort us, which we're getting after? How does it comfort us? How does it encourage us? For that church, during the Great Tribulation, for us today, and all our other tribulations. We've mentioned this before, so I'll do so very briefly. But we see the significance of his ascension found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Just listen. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. In Christ's ascension, he takes his place of authority. With his ascension, the church could be comforted that he was ruling. That, as Daniel tells us, that all dominion would be given to him. It's yours. It's yours to have. It's yours to command. It's yours. There's no place on earth that does not serve his purposes. All peoples, all languages, all nations, no matter the difference, no matter the diversity, they're all under his feet. And they but a footstool. And this kingdom is forever, cannot be destroyed, as we said earlier, will never, ever, 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 ever pass away. How do we know that this has happened? How does the worldwide church know that Christ is in heaven now, ruling with an iron scepter, with the world as his footstool? How do we know that all of that has been given over to him as Daniel prophesied? Well, in Matthew 24, we see Jesus explain. It's not that Jesus is just going up like Enoch. It's not like he's just going up like Elijah. There's a difference. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How do we know? What is the sign that the Son of Man has ascended to the Ancient of Days to rule forever? What is the sign that we can be comforted and encouraged by the fact that Christ has been given dominion over everything? What is the sign? The destruction of Jerusalem and her temple. That's what Matthew 24 is all about, at least most of it. How do we know when the great tribulation is going to start? The disciples asked Jesus. When you see that temple over there, when you see that temple no longer standing, that's when. This will be the sign to all that I am in heaven at my Father's right hand ruling. The sign that Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father and is ruling is God's divorce decree upon Israel. Carried out in unfathomable ways. To the church, this is life changing. Life altering the news. Luke 24, and this is it. Luke 24, 50 through 30 says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, his ascension. And they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. It's life altering. Absolutely life-changing. Before they were filled with sorrow at his death. And then again as he comes back and then he pronounces, I'm leaving you. But now understanding that Jesus' ascension means that he is enthroned to rule, they go away rejoicing. The fullness of their sorrow had completely engulfed them. Had given way not only to contentment, not only to acceptance of this fact that has been related to them, not only to joy, but to a great and fulfilling joy. They went away with their hearts filled with elation, knowing that their condition had just been drastically improved. Their Lord, their Savior, is sitting on a throne where the earth is his footstool. Their condition had been drastically improved. Yes, Christ had left them, but also, yes, he is ruling on their behalf. And this is a benefit that extends beyond that of the disciples who saw him leave, but also to those who would soon see the sign that he was ruling. Remember, in terms of where we are in the book of Revelation, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is still a few years away. And this is how they would be comforted. All that they see coming, in all of it, Christ is reigning. No matter what it is, Christ is reigning. No matter how hard it is, how distasteful it is, how inconvenient it is, no matter what it is, how heart-wrenching it is, Christ is reigning and he's ruling for the sake of God's glory and for the good of all of his people, including us today. And so we can be comforted and we can be encouraged. We are the woman, both innocent and righteous. We are the kingdom that cannot be overcome. And our Lord and Savior rules with an iron scepter in his hand. We should be continually praising him as the disciples were who saw him leave. This morning, I ask you to sort of, as by way of application, is to allow John to pull the curtain back a bit on what is really going on, who the church is, what the dangers are, and what our destiny is. Destiny is probably a bad word for me to use as a Reformed pastor. And to be comforted by it and to be encouraged by it day in and day out. Those are where we find the true nature of things as we look to the heavens through the Word of God. And to anyone here this morning who does not know Christ in a saving way, I would ask you to consider your state, your place. Outside of Christ, all that I spoke of that the Word promises is not you, if you're outside of Christ. And the end for you is not eternity in heaven with God. It is eternity in hell with God. If you die rejecting Christ, if you die not believing the gospel, and the scariest of all eternities awaits, where God's wrath is poured out for all eternity. There is no letting up. There's no end to it. It's forever. And it's because you're a sinner. It's because you've sinned. You've offended God. You've broken His law. And that's what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. My desire for you now is to not just hear that, but to also hear the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if you believe the gospel and you repent of your sins, you shall be saved. That is just as true as anything else that I've read today from God's word. If that's you, I pray that you would see me after the service, or Pastor Joe, or maybe someone who brought you. I would love to tell you more about Jesus and the gospel that relates him. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have done. And certainly you have done it all. Father, we thank you. We ask, Father, that you would bless this time, even the food after that we're about to eat and the fellowship that we're going to partake in, allowing us, dear Lord, our Father, to glorify you through that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.